Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, and can be found on page 5 of the Bibles on the seats. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thank you, Tom. May I welcome you very warmly again if you're here with us for the first time this Tuesday. It's always good to welcome newcomers. I do hope you'll be able to stay and make a regular point of coming here on a Tuesday. Our subject this afternoon is marriage, and we're part in the middle of a six-part series on work, marriage, and money. And we've just got two talks on marriage this week and next. And I want to draw your attention, just as we begin, to the tape desk, which has been given over to this subject, because it's such a big one, this Tuesday. And you'll find a tape on sex and relationships, which you may find useful, from a couple of Sundays ago here. The series from Genesis 1 and 2, and then a very good series from this summer at the Partnership Summer School by Justin Moat, The Christian Family. Something you might like to take away and listen to with husband or wife or on your own, whichever. Now I also draw your attention to three notices at the start on the right-hand side of the inside of the sheet there. Next Wednesday morning, there's a breakfast we're having here to pray for God's work here in the Square Mile. We'd love you to join us. If you're a praying person, do come and join us. And I'm told it'll be a very good breakfast, and it would be nice to have you here for that. And then, is life just a game of dice? We have these invitation lunches regularly on a Thursday. May I encourage you to bring somebody from the office? They are lunch with a talk, and the issue we're looking at is life just random chance, or is there purpose and point and direction to it? So do come to that, and please book for both of those. Well, shall we pray together? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her. Our Father, we praise you that we speak about this issue of marriage and relationships within the context of the possibility of forgiveness and a fresh start. Praise you for Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we think about this issue, you would direct us to him for help and all that we need, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I say, that is our subject for this afternoon, and having mentioned the tapes, I also want to say up front that all of us will find we have fallen short in this area of relationships and marriage in one way or another. Not only the statistics, but also our own experience. We will, I guess, have fallen short of our own standards and of God's, more importantly. May I say that I speak as a combatant, in the right sense of the word, in this arena, and I'm very conscious myself of the need for forgiveness. And next week we're going to be looking at the pain of marriage and the perfect marriage. And I would encourage you to treat this as a two-part series and do your best to get here next week, or if not, to the repeat of the talk down in St. Botolph's Aldersgate. Well, three headings, you'll see that on the inside of the sheet there, taken from these opening verses in Genesis 2. First, God's purpose for marriage. And the thing I think that has struck me most strongly as I prepared Genesis 2 again for this last week or so is God's purpose for marriage. And it's there in verse 18, which is a remarkable sentence, and I guess it will have been pointed out to us on numbers of occasions how remarkable a sentence it is if we've been around as a Christian at all. For up to this point, Genesis 1 verse 10, at the end of chapter 1 verse 10, God saw it was good as he gathered the water. Genesis 1:12, God saw that it was good as the land produced vegetation. Genesis 1:18, God saw that it was good as he made the lights in the sky. And so on, through the creation, to verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So if we'd had time, we would have read from chapter 1, verse 1, and then chapter 2, verse 18, would have come as a stark contrast. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And traditionally, people have taken this verse and said, well, it's not good for man to be alone. Not good is man's aloneness. And God, therefore, makes woman to combat isolation and loneliness. I think there's even something about it, companionship in the order of service for marriage. And the idea has developed that God makes woman to help man to be less lonely, and thus marriage later on for comfort and companionship, which is true and is a great aspect of relationships and marriage. The trouble is that is not actually the major point the text makes. So if we go back to verse 15, if we were reading this fresh without the kind of sentimentalism of our 21st century baggage, we would see in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. No mention of loneliness at this stage. He gives him a command. There is order in this relationship. God gives delegated authority to man. And then the Lord God says, not good is man's aloneness. Well, not good for what? See, the natural reading of the text there, surely, is that it is not good for the fulfilling of the task that he has just been given. See, man hasn't been put in the garden purely for his own sensual enjoyment. There's much to enjoy in the garden. We mustn't be ascetics. We've tackled that already. But he's not put in the garden primarily for his own sensual enjoyment. No, he's put in the garden to do a job, to rule and subdue the earth to the glory of God under his authority. And now, it's not good for him to be alone. So God creates woman. Now, this has got a great deal to say to us, but I want to make one brief observation first. And that is that I think verse 18 is primarily a point about gender. That God makes woman to enable man, generally, to pursue the task he has been given. So we can't from this verse say that we have to be married in order to be able to serve God properly. Indeed, the Apostle Paul points out a number of the advantages of being single for the service of God. But by the time we get to marriage in verse 24, do you see the context within which marriage is placed then? For this reason, man is there to serve God within the garden and woman is made to help him serve God, then man and woman are brought together, and the context of marriage then becomes not me and my isolation, but God and his service. Now this I have to say, I mean, you're all sitting there looking as if you've always thought that all of your life, and really, thank goodness your prayers have been answered and the preacher has seen the light. But it really was a bit of a striking discovery for me, I have to say, that the purpose of marriage is not primarily, fundamentally, a sentimental one. To make me feel cosy and warm, and to have someone to sit by the fire with on a cold winter's evening, and to go on saga holidays with when I retire. Perish the thought of the saga holidays. The purpose of marriage is not fundamentally a sensual one, to give me a person to satiate my wildest desires with. The purpose of marriage is not even fundamentally a social one. True, marriage stands as a key building block to society. Without marriage, the costs are huge. There's a report just out saying that it is a £15 billion problem, the direct cost to our society. Thousands of women today are effectively married to the state, and the state makes a lousy husband. But the purpose of marriage is not fundamentally social. No, the purpose and aim and focus of marriage in God's world, which he made and he orders, is the service of God. That's why he invented it. There is a job to be done. Before the fall, it is the subduing of the earth. Following the fall, it is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord and the peopling of heaven. And man as a gender cannot do it alone. And so God creates woman. Now, these ideas are all stolen by me from a man called Chris Ash in a book he has written on marriage, which is about to be published. Listen to what he has to say. God's purpose is that in their marriage, they should serve him. That is to say, they are not to seek or hope in marriage primarily for their personal goals to be achieved, whether for companionship or sexual fulfillment, but rather for God's purposes to be forwarded. Couple-centered marriage dissolves into self-centered marriage, and self-centered marriage is like a leech, a pair of parasites trying to feed off each other. Now, I think those are very shrewd observations, which ring true to my experience, certainly, and are enormously liberating, that the purpose of our marriage is not for us to spend the rest of our life cosily tucked up on the sofa in front of the fire watching Neighbours, but to serve the Lord. And that means, of course, doesn't it, that these talks are far more than just kind of secular marriage guidance seminars for the city, telling us to pull our socks up and making us feeling guilty about the amount of time we spend at work. Now, what this chapter is telling us is that marriage, at the heart of society, which God made, is created by him for service. And therefore, a godless marriage, an agnostic marriage, a marriage without God in it, is not just a kind of morally neutral affair as far as God is concerned. For in an agnostic or atheistic marriage, what is happening is we're taking one of God's good gifts designed for his service and his use, and we're saying, well, I'm going to use it for me in God's world, which has to be wrong, as well as foolish. And if we are married, then the aim of our marriage, if we're Christian then, should be God's service. I wonder when you last sat down, if you are a married person, and thought about, together with your husband, wife, the service of God which is being carried out within your marriage partnership. How are you together serving the Lord? It's a great exercise to do. And then begin to pray about it and think about it together. We do it with the morning meeting, don't we, regularly, every day of the week. What about the fundamental relationship of our lives? If you're not a Christian, marriage is for the service of God. Well, if your marriage is going to be genuinely fulfilling and achieving the purpose for which it's made, well, you need to come to terms with Jesus Christ. And may I encourage you to come next Thursday. If you are married to a person who is not a Christian, the Bible says then the marriage you will find fulfillment by staying with your partner and commending Jesus to your partner. And if you are not married, does this not make it utterly illogical, crazy, to seek out a non-Christian partner? For if you marry somebody who's not even concerned with serving the Lord, and the very fundamental purpose of marriage is to serve the Lord, built into your relationship, at the very centre and core of your being, really, is an illogical reality. So that's the first point, the purpose of marriage. As I say, it was a big thing to me. Lots to think about over lunch. Do please talk it through over lunch. And let's be honest, married or not, all of us in this area, I mean, let's not pretend that, we don't need help from one another and to talk to one another, and let's use lunch to encourage one another in these areas. Secondly, the people in marriage are equal, different, and interdependent. And you can see I've written that down there on the sheet. And the point of equality is a straightforward one. We've made it already. Chapter 1, verse 27. Male and female, together the same task of subduing the earth. male and female, no room for sexism, chauvinism, or anything like that. Verse 23, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, of the same stuff, equality of the sexes. But notice, and we do need to say this today, that they are different, the two partners who come to the marriage in verse 24. And that is the whole point of verse 18, isn't it? That man on his own is inadequate in God's creation. I know you women have known this for years and years and years, and I mean, if only we'd listened to you, you could have told us that donkeys ago, but we tend to find this terribly hard to take on board. And I think we probably think, well, let's put it another way. You see, God could have made us as androgynous beings, couldn't he, if he'd wanted to, recreating by splitting like amoeba. In some ways, you might say that would have been a far better way to do it, with the physical task of subduing the earth in verse 15. But there was something lacking within man that made us unfit for the task. And so what does God do, verse 18? He makes a helper, literally, like opposite. Not the same, complementary, different, equal, but different. Now, I was very helped by Germaine Greer. I mean, I wasn't really helped by Germaine Greer. I read this on the beach in Italy, and I recommend that you don't read it, apart from the first three pages. This is what she has to say on page two. You don't even have to get to page three. Women's liberation did not see, this is Germaine Greer speaking, women's liberation did not see the female's potential in terms of the male's actual. The visionary feminists of the late 60s, of which she certainly was one, knew that women could never find freedom by agreeing to live the lives of unfree men. I suppose she could have said it a bit more simply. I think what she's really saying is she's glad she's not a man. She never wanted to be a man because she realized that women are different. So marriage is a union between two people who are equal and different and interdependent, dependent on one another. And therefore, may I say again, you know, if you are here this afternoon as a man, then we need women. My two heroes as a pretty godless teenager were Clint Eastwood and Mick Jagger. Hard, isolated, independent, self-sufficient, blowing the cordite from the smoking gun, riding off into the sunset, chewing a cheroot. Both of them utterly hopeless husbands, certainly on the film. I don't want to comment apart from that. See, there's no room for that kind of attitude between the sexes. No room for male chauvinism. No room for isolated independence. No room for two people living under the same roof, but basically pursuing their own agenda, seeking fulfillment in their own particular different directions, with different goals, different careers, and all the rest of it. No. Different, but interdependent. But I want us to notice now that the difference works itself out primarily in this chapter with regard to order. Did you notice that? It's been very trendy recently, hasn't it, to produce books, films and plays on the difference between men and women. If you read Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, you may have thought Men Are From Mars for a long time, but if you read it, you know, there's lots there, isn't there, about the difference between men and women. Mark Little's Defending the Caveman. I don't know if you saw that. And the basic kind of assumption is patronizing, general observations, generalizations, that men are more logical, women are more intuitive, men are stronger, women are weaker, men are hairier, women are smoother, and all that sort of stuff. The trouble is, all of us know that there are plenty of women who are stronger than their husbands. Well, a few, anyway. Think of those tennis players. If not physically, then emotionally. I know some women who are more logical, more intuitive, and have more initiative and greater ability to teach the Bible than their husbands. And I won't comment on hairiness. Certainly the woman of Proverbs chapter 31 leaves us men in the shade, some of us, in terms of business acumen. Just read it one day. It'll make you feel utterly inadequate and send you off to do business. But as we scan the pages of the Bible doesn't make a great deal of comment about the precise differences between men and women. That's what makes it so liberating. There's very little about the differences between women, men and women, except in this area of order. For Genesis 2 tells us that there is an ordered relationship between God and man,
that man has delegated authority over creation to rule it. And then when we get to our verses, verse 18, that there is an ordered relationship between man and woman, with man having authority in the marriage relationship. Now that point is there in verse 15 of chapter 2, where man is given the responsibility. It's there in chapter 3, verse 9. Do you see verse 9? It's a very challenging verse to us men. Just look at chapter 3, verse 9, would you? After the fall, who does God go to ask about the spiritual health of the family? The Lord God called to the man. Where are you? The point about authority is there in verse 24. For this reason, a man leaves. He takes the initiative. And it's there in verse 18, isn't it, where man is made first and man is given responsibility for naming the woman. Now, please, do not mishear me on this. Trouble is, when you think about order, submission, all those kind of things, immediately pictures of giant haystacks and marauding Madge flood into our mind with the man as giant haystacks forcing a submission on his wife. But there is no threat to equality in this relationship. Equal, but different. Equal, but different. Even within the Godhead, Jesus, who is fully God, submits willingly to his Father and is no less equally God. Did you know in Luke chapter 2, Jesus submits to his parents? Who is Jesus? Fully God. And yet he submits to his human parents. There's no suggestion of loss of equality with God or a comment on equality or anything like that there, is there? It's just a point about order, that we can have different roles within a relationship, different responsibilities within a relationship under God, and that we find our fulfillment as we pursue those roles and responsibilities. Marriage is for the service of God. Within marriage, us men have responsibility for the marriage and its service of God under God. And chapter 3, verse 9 is very sobering, isn't it? You know, if you're here as an interested observer and, you know, you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, do you know who God is going to approach first on the day of judgment to ask about the spiritual well-being of your wife? See, it's no good me saying, oh, well, I left that kind of thing, you know, to Janet, you know. I mean, I didn't think it was really important. I was too busy in the city. God will look to us. We are responsible. The spiritual well-being of our family is our first priority before our jobs. Gives us a great sense of responsibility, doesn't it? We're happy to have the morning meeting once a week, once a day. What about the spiritual responsibility we have for our families? Well, the final point then is a point about the pattern of marriage, and I want us to see from verse 24 that it is a public, permanent, physical relationship that is exclusive with one other person. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. There it is, a public relationship recognized in society. It's utterly unfair, isn't it, to ask a girl to commit herself to you as under your leadership if you are not prepared to publicly commit yourself to her. That's what makes such a nonsense of living together, isn't it? That the man is simply not prepared to publicly say, I will leave everything for life to live with you exclusively, but demands the same of the woman. It's public. It's permanent, verse 24, cleave to his wife, suggesting passion and permanence, and it is physical, one flesh. A formal, legally binding agreement that is made between two parties and exclusive of anybody else. Now, what does that tell us then as we close is the key ingredient to marriage? What is more important than anything else in a marriage partner? If marriage is a public or permanent physical relationship between two people. Well, is it that she's 2 years younger than me? Is it that she has the figure of Victoria Beckham, the brains of Anne Robinson, and the sense of humour of Victoria Wood? Not the other way round. Is it that he earns a fat cat city bonus and can send the children to the right school or take me on holiday to the right place? You know, all those things are entirely inconsequential as far as Genesis 2 is concerned. And anyway, we all know that whatever we may look like now, it won't be long before the hair starts falling out, the belly begins to extend, and the teeth begin to rot. And you'll find that he not only snores, but he has numerous other unmentionable personal habits, which we won't go into now. Whatever she looks like now, by the time she's had a couple of kids, bits of her will begin to sag, wrinkles will start to appear, and what is that, cellulite, whatever it is, will start to set in. See, those things are not significant, aren't they? And it's gloriously liberating, this passage, for it tells us that the key for a public, permanent, physical, exclusive union with one other person is faithfulness. Is faithfulness. That's what God is concerned about for us. As a husband, we are publicly, permanently, physically, exclusively faithful. As a wife, faithful. Well, next week we're going to look at the pain of marriage and the perfect marriage. And we're going to find that in Jesus Christ, the perfect bridegroom, there is forgiveness. So do come back. And do chat about these things over lunch together. Let's pray, shall we? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water and through the word. Our gracious Father, we praise you for the reality of forgiveness. Praise you that it is Jesus' purpose to present us perfect in his sight. We praise you, our Father God, that he has cleansed us for the past. And we ask, our Father, that you might enable us to live as husbands and wives, as single people, in the way you would wish in your world, for your name's sake. Amen.